Hebrews chapter 8, as we work our way through the Bible. Now, if you are here tonight because you made a good New Year's resolution to plug back into Bible study, you picked the ideal time. This is the perfect spot because chapter 8 starts with a summary of what has been said in the previous chapters. So maybe you haven't been traveling with us through Hebrews 1 through 7. Hey, you're in luck this evening. Right away, with a concise summation, he really now gets ready to go into a new section by summing up the previous one. And here's what he says, this author of the book of Hebrews. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. The summary of what's been said previously. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Summary statement. We have this fabulous high priest who is set on the right hand of the Father. And as we have seen previously, our faithful high priest, Jesus, is not pacing in heaven, trying to argue our case before the Father, but rather he is seated in heaven. The work is done, the price is paid, and his body, that is Jesus' body, those scars that will remain with him throughout eternity. That is the whole case for our having access to the Father and fellowship with the Father. Nothing more needs to be said. Nothing else can be said. His body is intercession. What Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, the price he paid, has now opened the way for me to fellowship with the Father, regardless of whether or not I have morning devotions, regardless of whether or not I made it to church last Sunday, regardless whether or not I've been tithing or worshiping. Those are not the issues. Well, then why study the Bible? Why pray? Why tithe? Why worship? Because we become richer in the Lord, prosperous in life, rewarded eternally. Hey, it benefits me amazingly to cultivate this walk with the Lord. But my relationship with the Father is not at all based on any of those things. It's based upon the priestly work of Jesus Christ and what he has done. That's the whole deal. By him, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need, we read previously. So tonight, if you have need in any way, you can come boldly before the Father, even if you haven't prayed in the past 10 years. You come boldly before him based upon one thing and one thing only, the priestly work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary. Nothing can be added to it. Well, this is where we've been in the previous seven chapters, talking about his faithfulness, his priestly ministry, his work for us, you see. And now he is seated. He is set, he's at rest on the right hand of the Father. Now, he is a minister, we read in verse 2, of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, our high priest, also have somewhat to offer. Now, verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, if he was on earth, he couldn't be an earthly priest because the earthly priests were from what tribe and what tribe only? Excellent. The 501s, remember? You had to have it in your genes. You had to be a descendant. You had to be a descendant of Levi. Otherwise, you couldn't be in the priestly ministry. But Jesus was of a different ministry, a different priesthood, a higher one, after the order of who? Excellente. After the order of Melchizedek, a superior priesthood. We talked about him last week. So, he could not be a priest on earth because that was the Levites. And these priests on earth, they, verse 5, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make this tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moses, God said, make sure that you make the tabernacle exactly, precisely according to the pattern which I give unto thee, because the pattern of the earthly tabernacle, that tent that traveled with the people of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness, that tent in which worship took place, that is a shadow, if you would, of the real tabernacle which is in heaven. So, Moses was told, make sure that you don't do some creative renovations. That you don't add some of your ideas about how this tabernacle should look. Make sure you make it according to pattern, because the tabernacle on earth was a pattern or a shadow, if you would, of the reality which is in heaven. So when you guys get to heaven, which could be soon, you're going to see there the tabernacle. And while others may be walking around like country bumpkins, not knowing what that is, you can explain the whole deal. You can say, okay, let me explain to you what's over here. This is the tabernacle, and you'll know. Because in reality, the earthly tabernacle that we'll talk about momentarily is just a shadow of the real tabernacle which is in heaven. So, Moses, make sure that you make this tabernacle according to pattern. But now hath he, Jesus, verse 6, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, a better agreement, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant, the first agreement, which was the law, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, Jesus' ministry, you see, is in a higher tabernacle, the tabernacle that's in heaven, and it deals with a better covenant, a better agreement, not the old covenant, which was the law, with its rules and regulations. But Jesus, our hero, our Lord, is ministering in a higher level, in a better way, with a new covenant. There's a whole new deal happening. And he's going to begin to talk about this now. A whole new deal. A new covenant. If the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, if the first covenant was sufficient, the rules and regulations of the Old Testament was sufficient, there would not be need for a second. Now, when the 49ers win the Super Bowl. Yeah, which is a given. Then, believe me, the owner, Eddie DiBartolo, thank you, is not going to call in the defensive coordinator, Pete Carroll, or the offensive coordinator, Mark Testerman, or whatever. And he's not going to say, hey, you're fired. Because, see, once you win the championship, you stay with that team. You dance with those that brung you, so to speak. But there's going to be a whole lot of offensive coordinators and defensive coordinators and head coaches who are canned in January because they didn't do good enough. They didn't win the championship. Their record was not satisfactory. Now, what the author of Hebrews is saying is this. Look, if the first covenant, the law, if that was a winner, there would be no talk about a second covenant, a new covenant. But because in the Old Testament itself, it talks about a new covenant, then it must mean the first covenant wasn't a winner. There's something else, you see, that supersedes it, that replaces it, because the first one was inadequate. That's the argument he's making. Keep in mind, folks, who is he talking to? Christians who were Jewish and they were seduced into going back into Judaism. Back to churchy stuff. Back to regulations. And this is why he's saying, look, why would you go back to the old covenant when the promise even in the Old Testament scriptures was there's going to be a new one? That means the old one is insufficient. If the first covenant, verse 7, was faultless, there would be no need for a second. But finding fault, verse 8, he saith, this is now the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, and for you who are students of Scripture, this is a crucial passage. The prophecy in Jeremiah 31, the same one repeated in Ezekiel 36, which is the prophecy of the new covenant, the new testament, the new agreement. And now he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 8. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, verse 13, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first one old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So in Jeremiah, the prophecy was given. There's a new agreement, a new covenant coming. The old one, external. But the new covenant, and this is crucial, folks. I get so thrilled about this. The new one is not external church stuff, regulations, and stipulations that are based upon your participation. In the old covenant, it was always this: do this and thou shalt live. In other words, if you do these things, you will live, but if you don't, you're dead. It was based upon Your success, my obedience, our keeping the rules and regulations. And that was the problem. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was our inability to do it, to keep it. Now, something is going to be different in the new covenant, and that's why Jeremiah 31 is pivotal to understanding Christianity in the truest sense. I'm going to write my will on your heart. Not on tables of stone, but I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to put my spirit in your spirit. In other words, grace will put into you everything that God wants out of you. Grace will put into you everything that God wants out of you. Grace will put into you everything that God wants out of you. It is not from the outside, New Year's resolutions, spiritual regulations, fleshly determinations, which inevitably fail. Go to the YMCA today. I didn't, probably should have, but I've been there enough to know this. It's packed. It's January. Man, it's packed full of people that are making this resolution, this determination. Go back in June or July. It's a whole different deal. There's plenty of room. All the machines are open. The weight room is not crowded. I mean, because people really want to. They mean to, and yet they're unable to. And you can read the scriptures, and you can say, man, I want to do that, and that's how I want to be. But inevitably, you'll find that your flesh is incapable, you see. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my will and my ways in your heart. I'm going to put my thoughts in your mind. I am going to do something new. I will put my law into their mind. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be to them God. And he says this, no man will need to say to his neighbor, know the Lord. Everybody will know the Lord, all the family. What do you mean? Somebody came to me a few weeks ago and said, John, I haven't been at church lately. I said, I know. He says, you do? Sure, I know. You mean you can see us from up there? Oh, man, you wouldn't believe what you can see from up here. It's amazing. Well, I've been gone for quite a while. I said, I know. He says, well, why didn't you come and tell me to get back to church? I said, you know the Lord. The Lord told you that. I mean, you have a walk with Jesus. You've been around for years. You know where you're supposed to be. You know what your priorities are to be. You need no man teach you, know the Lord. That's religion. That's legalism. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is, what's your heart telling you, dear brother? Didn't you feel kind of odd Sunday after Sunday not being where you knew you were supposed to be? He says, yeah, but you should have come and got me. I says, no. That's not my job. That's not my job. The new covenant says, you will not need every man to teach his neighbor, every man his brother, know the Lord. You're not going to hear me tell you what you should or shouldn't do. Well, should I do this or should I do that? That's not it. Because you already know. When you're about to make that purchase, when I'm about to make that decision, I already know in my heart whether that's right in the sight of the Lord or not. I don't need anybody to put rules on me.
or regulations around me, because the Lord lives in me, and the Lord makes me aware immediately if that activity is proper or not, if that conversation is right in His sight or not, or where I should be on that day or in that hour. I know. Why do I know? Because somebody gave me rules? No, because the Lord is in my heart. And that's the great thing about Christianity. You just know. And all you have to do and all I have to do is simply say, okay. Man, when you're walking with the Lord, when you're living in the new covenant, you don't have resolutions and regulations and stipulations and obligations. That's the way of the law. What do you do? You do what the Lord is writing on your heart and telling you in your mind. And you will be living in the Spirit. And it's exciting. Because He whispers in your ear, go talk to that guy over there. Or send them some flowers today. Or make him some chocolate chip cookies. See. Or tell him thank you. Or offer to wash her car. Whatever it might be. And all you do is say, okay, far out. Excelente. And that's what it means to be a born-again, new covenant, Spirit-led Christian. Whatever God wants from you, by His grace, He will work within you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And then if somebody comes to you and says, well, how could you go there? Or why weren't you over there? Or whatever. You can just say, shine it. Because in reality, the Lord will direct every person in the way that's right in God's sight for them to be. Now, here's the thing. The early church, our brothers and sisters in that first century, were the most radical Christians in all of history. They were turning the world upside down. They sold all their possessions and pooled their resources so they could have fellowship there in Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost. They spread out throughout the world, sharing the gospel, living for the kingdom. I mean, it was radical, but you know what? They did not have the written New Testament. They didn't get together like this and study Hebrews, because Hebrews wasn't yet written in those early years of the early church. They didn't study the theological concepts of Romans. They didn't scrutinize the activities even of Jesus recorded in John's gospel, because John's gospel wasn't written, neither was Romans or Hebrews or any of it. They didn't have the written New Testament. But they were so full of faith. These are they that turned the world upside down, it was said of them. Well, then what did they have? They didn't have the written New Testament. But they did understand the reality of the new covenant. Which is what? They were obeying what the Lord was saying to them in their hearts. The Lord was writing in their hearts and placing in their minds thoughts, direction, vision. And you know what they did? They said, okay. And the world was turned upside down. Then, when the New Testament was written, 70, 80, 90, 100 AD, when the New Testament, the book,
began to circulate through the Christian churches, they would say, yeah, right, exactly, we know this. This is what the Lord was telling us. And it was a confirmation to what they were already doing, because the Lord was writing on their hearts how they should be behaving and how they should be ministering and how they should be living. It was a confirmation. Or, Paul here is saying this and we are not doing that. I guess we're not as sensitive to the Lord as we should have been. In other words, the New Testament, the written New Testament, was confirming or, upon occasion, correcting that which they were already doing or should have been doing based upon the New Covenant. Today, sad to say, too many of us don't understand the New Covenant. Our Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We've lost touch. We've lost touch with how the Holy Spirit speaks to every single brother and every single sister moment by moment. We've lost touch. We've replaced that with the written page that, if we're not careful, it can become dead doctrine. That's why so many churches, Christians, organizations, they study the Bible. And they're right in their theology. They're right, but they're dead right. Because it's theory. It's theology. It's knowledge for knowledge's sake. That was never what the New Testament was intended to be. An esoteric, intellectual, theological trip for people that like mind games. To fill notebooks up. To answer questions. To work on workbooks. That was never the intent of the New Testament writers. Ever. What was the intent? The intent was to provide a way that they could be confirmed or corrected in what they were already living out, because they were walking in the Spirit. They were obeying that still small voice. Hey, don't fornicate. When it says here, flee fornication. Right, we knew that. Not, oh well, we better flee fornication because it says it here. That's not it. That then becomes legalism. If you take it from the book primarily and it's not in your heart initially, it will be legalism. But when it's in your heart and the Word gives confirmation, you go, yeah, that's right. I shouldn't be getting drunk. I know that. And I shouldn't be lying. And that's exactly what, of course. But if I thought, oh, I thought it was okay to be fornicating, getting drunk and lying, and now I read that it's not, then I go, uh-oh, I'm not tuned into the Spirit in the way that I should be. Something's wrong. Lord, help me. The on-fire Christian, the person that really is used by the Lord and walking with the Lord, is one who simply realizes, you're going to tell me moment by moment what I should do, where I should be, and Lord, I will just say yes, whatever you say. That way others, their trips will not put me down and make me into a man that I can't be. But neither will I be one, Lord, who just approaches Christianity academically. The New Covenant. Now, what would happen if tomorrow, if we as a church family said, hey, let's commit ourselves to all obeying what the Spirit says every hour of the day? Well, he's not saying anything to me, you might say. Great. Then you're not under obligation. But shouldn't I be witnessing? Not if the Spirit's not leading you. But shouldn't I be fasting?
Not unless the Spirit has told you to. But shouldn't I be? Oh, it's so freeing. But then when he does say, hey, pass the burger, buddy, and take a few minutes and pray, it'll do you a lot better right now. Okay, Lord? I was just going to walk into Jack in the Box, but Lord, if you're telling me to pull away for a few minutes and pray, there must be a reason. Thank you, Father. It's the most exciting, freeing, refreshing way to live. And you know what? A whole lot of people are settling for church, and they're missing it. They've made the New Testament writings the new law. They're just like the Pharisees. They search for the jots and tittles and esoteric insights, and they miss what it was really given for. And that is just to be nudging you along, confirming you that you are hearing the voice of the Lord in your heart. When the temptation is there to gossip about that guy at work and the Spirit says, stop it right now and say something good about him. You say, okay. And right then you say something good about that man. That's the new covenant. And your whole day is an adventure, man. Now, understand this. Know the Lord. All shall know me, verse 11, from the least to the greatest. Why? What's going to motivate a man? What's going to motivate Peter, John, or Damien? What's going to motivate Chris, or Steve, or Bev Reed, or me, or Jeff, or Denny? What's going to motivate us to say, yeah, I want to know the Lord in that way? The key operative word in this whole discussion about proper motivation to live the life of the new covenant is the word for in verse 12. Every man shall know the Lord, the least to the greatest. For what? I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What makes me want to know him and walk with him? Be sensitive to him and let him lead me in my heart and through my thoughts, the new covenant, and then to read the word and find out, am I hearing him right? What makes me want to do that? Why am I here tonight? Why do I start my day wanting to touch base with the Lord and be in the word? What makes us tick? One thing. You see, he says here, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. God has been so good to me. I am such a jerk. I have failed so miserably. I have missed the mark so badly. I have been so inconsistent and stubborn. I've been such a sinner. And God keeps blessing me. And he keeps putting up with me. And he keeps allowing me to know him. He keeps speaking into my life. He keeps showing me wonderful things about himself. He has been so merciful. He has been so forgiving. He has been so patient. I look at my kids. I look at my wife. I look at the church. I look at this nation. I look at life. I look at the world globally and I say, Lord, your mercy is incredible. How good you've been to me. I don't pray the way that I could or should. I don't know as much as I should know at this point in my walk. I don't serve you with the kind of faithfulness that you're worthy of. I am such a loser. I am such an idiot. But Lord, you just keep blessing. You keep showing mercy. You keep forgiving. And it says, I have no other choice but to say I want to know him. Not, you better know me. But the Lord just says, hey, I forgive you. I'm for you. The work is done. I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. And you begin to realize how incredibly merciful and gracious God is. Folks, I'm not the only jerk in here tonight. I'm not the only one that doesn't pray like he should. I'm not the only one that fails and struggles. I know that. There's at least three or four others in here as well. No need, verse 11, for every man to say to his brother, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Not should know me, all shall know me. They're all going to know me. From the least to the... Why are they going to know me? Because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, I got to share this with you. The cross passage from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that we're being informed of here in this section of Hebrews, is also talked about, and I'll read it to you from Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, same thing, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, verse 25, you shall be clean from all your filthiness. Folks, listen to what that's saying. Not you should be clean. What's he saying? You shall be clean. How do most religious people, churchgoers, read it? You should be clean. What does God say? You shall be clean. A new heart will I give you, not change your heart, not work on your heart. What does he say? A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit will I put in you, not, man, change that spirit, but I'm going to do it. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a new heart. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and I will, this is great, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to. Not I'm going to command you to. Not I'm going to exhort you to. Not I'm going to demand you to. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. Not you should, you better, but you shall. I'm going to live in your heart. And you shall keep my commandments. You're going to. Not you better. But you're going to. Because you're going to realize as life goes on how merciful I am. How much I forgive you every day from failures that you see. And it's going to cause you to know me. You'll just have no choice. Folks, this is New Testament Christianity. Just realizing the mercy and goodness of God. Then, verse 1. He goes on from here after talking about the new covenant. Verily, the first covenant, the law, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The first covenant had divine service with it and an earthly physical tabernacle. For there was, verse 2, a tabernacle made. The first, this tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the tent. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Chapter 8, what did he say? There's a new covenant, the old one, done away.
the law, rules, regulations, demands, stipulations. Boom. Out. From here on, I'm writing my will in your heart. What I want from you, I'll put in you. And now, not only is the old law done away with, but understand the meaning of the tabernacle in which all of these rituals and regulations took place. This tabernacle. You may say, what is this tabernacle being talked about? Well, the Lord told Moses to establish a place of meeting between him and the people, his family. A courtyard was to be cordoned off with white linen, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. Now, I'm sure when Moses heard those dimensions, he thought, wait a minute. There's 3 million of us, and the meeting place, the courtyard, is going to be 150 feet by 75. And it's almost as though the Father was saying, that'll be sufficient. At any given time, there's not going to be that many that'll want to come in and be with me. It's fine. So there's this courtyard. In the courtyard that was under the open sky, there was, of course, the brass altar, and then there was a big laver which the priest would wash in this laver, this big basin. Then you would go into the tabernacle, or what he calls the sanctuary itself, which was a tent. Looked just like the tents that people lived in as they wandered through the wilderness, covered with badger skins. And this tent was 45 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet wide. Now, inside the tent, there were two compartments. The first compartment that was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high was called the holy place, in which there was the table of showbread to the right. Little table, 12 loaves of bread were sitting on the table. To the left as you came in was the golden candlestick, 7 lamps, oil lamps. And straight ahead was the altar of incense, a little table that incense would go up and be offered to the Lord. Then there was this massive veil. The veil was held in place by 4 golden columns that sat in silver sockets. For you students, of course, silver is the metal of what? Redemption. But these golden columns sat in sockets of silver, and behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the ark, this box that was 3 feet by 2 feet, there was the 10 commandments. There was Moses' rod that had budded. Remember that story? And there was a pot of manna, the bread that came down from heaven. On top of the ark was a lid called the mercy seat. It was the top. A couple of angels whose wings touched together, who were looking down on this mercy seat, on this lid. These angels were made of gold. And there over the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of God was, the visible, tangible presence of God, the kabod, the weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, the substance, the reality. Now, he's talking about this tabernacle, but he says something which stumbles people greatly. Notice what he says here. He says that after the second veil, which goes into the Holy of Holies, verse 3, then verse 4, there was a golden censer, the altar of incense. I don't want to be too picky here, but it's kind of a neat thing to see. The golden censer, according to Exodus, this table of incense, was not behind the veil. Where was it? In front of the veil. So is he wrong here? Because here in verse 4, he puts it after the veil. He puts the altar of incense in the same room, the 15 by 15 by 15 Holy of Holies, where just the ark was. He puts the incense altar behind the veil. Is the Bible wrong? Two explanations. One is that it could very well mean, and much scholarship supports this, that the altar of incense belonged to or was connected with the veil. And so when he says, he talks about the veil in verse 3 and then verse 4, which had the golden censer. In other words, it's the veil which has it, but it's on the holy place side, not in the Holy of Holies, the little room where the presence of God was. The veil had the golden censer. So the veil, if you would, which is two-sided, they say, well, it's just a language problem. Could very well be. But I suggest to you another answer to that difficulty, that dilemma. And that is somehow the altar of incense got moved. And somebody, somewhere along the way, messed it up and put the altar where it wasn't supposed to be, in the Holy of Holies. And guess what? If that's true, and many think that that's the case, the implication is interesting. It means even though man messed up the furniture, God still broke through and still worked. Which is a great, great relief to me as a pastor. Because we mess up the furniture. We get things shifted around. You know, we want to make all things according to pattern. We want this fellowship to be right the way it's supposed to be in the sight of the Lord, confirmed by the Scriptures. We want to be those that are hearing the Lord and then confirming it in the Word. But you know what? In this church, at my house, in my heart, things get messed up sometimes. Furniture gets out of place. Guess what? God can handle it. I am amazed at how God has worked through the church. Our church and the church. Some churches have guys in pointy hats and scarlet robes, and they wear collars that are backwards and choking. And I wonder, how could God work through guys wearing pointy hats and scarlet robes and collars that are backwards? How could that be? Some churches have pastors that wear sweatshirts and Birkenstocks and sit on stools, and they have guys that play drums and guitar, and how could God work through that? Some churches have big programs, other churches have no organization, and somehow, no matter what you look at, somehow God breaks through and works through it all. It amazes me. It amazes me that people like us get saved. It's amazing to me that the church, that all of us haven't so messed it up that no one can find the Lord. Let me tell you something. He breaks through. He breaks through our weirdness. He breaks through our furniture that's out of order. He just breaks through. And so it could very well be that at this point, the author is telling us that there was something out of order, but still, hey, the message will still be clear. Now, in this, he's talking about the holy place, the first room, and the Holy of Holies. Think with me. Here's the priest. As he's preparing for ministry, as he's growing up, he gets to go into the courtyard. The courtyard where sacrifices are offered, and he sees his dad perhaps working there. Then finally, he's allowed to be in the ministry. He's a Levite or what have you. So he goes into the holy place. What does he do? In the holy place, every single day, morning and evening, there were certain jobs that he did. He would make sure the lamps were being trimmed and refilled every morning and every evening. He would make sure that incense was upon the altar of incense every morning and every evening. Once a week, he would change the 12 loaves that are on the table there. That was a weekly obligation. And he could serve in the holy place. But if he was fortunate enough to be in the direct line of Aaron, Aaron was a Levite, the first high priest, and all of his eldest sons down the line, all of the eldest sons of that family line could serve in the high priestly ministry. If that was his lot, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, what would he do? Oh my, it would be his privilege to go singularly alone into the Holy of Holies to catch a glimpse of the Shekinah glory, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. What a day it would be. Once a year. In the New Testament times, in Jesus' day, here's what would happen. The high priest would spend the week before Yom Kippur in the temple. He would never leave the temple ground. Then, every day in that week, he would go through rehearsals to get ready for what he would do on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When the day finally came, he would array himself in his high priestly robes. He would sacrifice a bull there on the altar in the courtyard, the burnt altar, the brass altar. He would sacrifice a bull as a dedicatory offering. And after he was done sacrificing the bull, he would go through a ritual washing. Then he would take off his high priestly garments. All those fancy clothes, man. And he would put on his linen garments. Linen, long underwear, really. And a tunic. And a tie, kind of wide belt around his waist. And a turban. And then he would go and he would sacrifice yet again another bull. Not for a dedicatory offering, but for a sin offering. For himself. At the same time that he was sacrificing that bull for his own sin, two goats would be chosen. One would be chosen by lot, and a red scarlet cord would be tied around him. He would be the sacrificed goat. The other goat would at a certain point be carried out into the wilderness as people jeered, boo, boo, they would say, as the goat was carried out. Because that goat was the scapegoat who was carrying away out into the wilderness sin. The other goat would die. Why two goats? Because our sins are not only forgiven, but they are forgotten. And they're carried away as far as the east is from the west, you see. So the two goats were there. He would sacrifice the bull. He would then take the coals from the altar, the outside altar where the bull was sacrificed. He would take the coals with two handfuls of incense into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies yet. And as he put those coals and the two handfuls of incense, a cloud would fill the room to cover him. To cover him. Because then he would go outside once more. The people looking in, if they could catch a glimpse of what was happening, wondering how it was going. He would then go back to the brass altar once more, where the blood from the bull had been draining. And he would gather up that blood in a basin and he would carry it back into the holy place. And this time he would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood seven times on the ground,
And then he would sprinkle seven times on the mercy seat, that lid that covered the ark. After that, if he was still alive, because if he was unclean, he would be a dead dude. After that, he would come out. The people anticipating, wondering, watching, waiting. And he would sacrifice the one goat and take the blood of that goat, and he would go back into the holy place and into the holy of holies. He would see the Shekinah glory of God once more. He would sprinkle the blood seven times again on the floor and seven times in the mercy seat. And he would come back out after now sacrificing the bull and going in and sacrificing the goat and going in. He would now come back out. And he would take his hand and he'd place his hand upon the living goat and he would say, "Bear and be gone." In other words, bear the sin and take him away. And a priest, an assisting priest, would grab that goat and lead him out of sight. And the people would jeer and hoot and holler and whistle at the goat, the scapegoat, because he represented their sins. And the goat would be carried out of sight as people jeered. And then the priest would stand before the people. With both hands, he would pronounce, "Forgiven. Forgiven. Forgiven." And the people would begin to whoop and holler and celebrate because we're forgiven for another year. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. They were forgiven as a nation. Now, if the priest was not purified properly, if he went into the holy place presumptuously, you know what would happen? He would die. So they began to develop a practice where they would tie a rope around his left ankle. And if suddenly it grew too quiet in the Holy of Holies, and he was in there too long, they would pull the rope and pull him out by his foot. No one could go into the Holy of Holies, you see. So they were always awaiting to see, will he come out wearing his white robe? Will he say, "Forgiven"? Are we forgiven? Did it work? Is God pleased? Are we okay? Don't you see what happened, folks, concerning our great high priest on Easter Sunday? A world is watching without even knowing what they're watching for. And our great high priest, wrapped in white linen, just like those high priests were wearing white linen, he was wrapped. Did the work take when he hung on the cross? Will he come out of the Holy of Holies? The tomb? The Holy of Holies? Certainly. When they peeked in the tomb on that Easter Sunday, they saw a bench like the mercy seat, sprinkled with blood. His blood, where his body was lying. And we are told by the gospel writer, on either end of that bench was an angel sitting. What does that bring to memory? The mercy seat. An angel on either end of the mercy seat. And when he came out on the third day, Jesus, our great high priest, it was a declaration, ha, forgiven. Not just for a year, but for eternity. It worked. Our great high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, if you would. And now, because of the resurrection, folks, we are confident that my sin and your sin, our sin, whatever it is, whatever it was, whatever it might be in the future, it is forgiven, it is forgotten, it is no longer an issue. We're free. That's why the resurrection is crucial. Because if Jesus had not come back from the dead, you know what? We would never know if the offering took. And we had no other priest to send in. We're forgiven, man. Now here's the question. as a young man, as a child. He's in the courtyard. This priest to be, watching the sacrifice, watching on the Day of Atonement, perhaps his dad, the high priest, coming out and pronouncing joyously, "Forgiven! Oh man, far out!" When he's 20, he goes into the holy place where he's busy trimming wicks. He's busy serving. And then on that day, if he had the good fortune to be the high priest, one day he could go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and see the glory of God. Big deal, you say. It is. Because Thomas said to Jesus, our high priest, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." What is everybody craving for? They are not craving for pornography. They think they are. Or a nicer house. They think they are. Or a burger. They think they are. Or cocaine. They think they are. Or fame. They think they are. Or success. Or retirement. Or stock options. Or a bigger bank account. That's what people think they're craving. But innately, intuitively, every man is craving one thing: to see the Father. The disciple was right when he said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice, it will satisfy us." Now here's the question. Do you know that that really is what you're craving? The Holy of Holies, the Shekinah, the Kabod, the glory. But every one of you who are Christians, and I assume that 99% of you are, which of the three areas are you in your walk with the Lord? Are you in the courtyard? "Oh, I'm saved. The sacrifice is made for me. Praise the Lord, I'm forgiven. Hallelujah." Many of you are in that place, and that's fine. But there's more. What do you mean more? Get out of the courtyard and get into the holy place, the first room where there's service. Service? Yeah! Where you're trimming the lamps, that is, you're letting your light shine for others. You're changing the showbread, that is, you're feeding others. You're involved in incense offering, which is biblically intercession. You're praying for others. Get out of the courtyard. It's great if you're a new Christian. It starts there. But get into the holy place. Oh. I don't know. The Lord will show you. That's the whole new covenant. He'll put it on your heart. Teach third graders. Or go street witnessing. Or go to the mountaintop one day a month and on your face pray for Applegate Fellowship. I don't know what he's going to... There's some suggestions, but I don't know what he's going to show you. But he's going to show you what to do. New covenant. And you leave the place of the outer courtyard where everybody can come in and it's fine. That's where it begins. And you go into the holy place and you start trimming lamps and you start replacing bread and you start burning incense. The holy place is the place of service. The outer courtyard is the place of salvation. The holy place is the place of service. But folks, listen, there's still more. It's called the Holy of Holies. And as we're going to see, the Holy of Holies is not for any more one man on one day of the year. It's for every one of us at any time. What is it? It's not service. Now, let me be really frank with you. Most of us are in this room, in the holy place. Most of us have realized and celebrated our salvation. And now we're engaged in service. But there is a higher level. There is a deeper, better place. It's called the Holy of Holies. What's that? You go in and you're there in the presence of the Lord, and it's a blowout. It's an amazing deal. It's what Mary discovered when she sat at his feet. What did Martha say, who was in the holy place? Lord, have her get off her bohunk and get in here and start helping me feed these people, you see. Oh, Martha, dear sister. Mary has chosen the better part, the Holy of Holies, sitting.
Oh, Lord, it's a waste what she's doing now. She took that alabaster box and she's pouring oil on you, and that's fine, but Lord, that money could have been used for service,
to care for the poor. Who said that? Judas. Back off, Jude, Jesus would say. What she has done will be spoken of throughout the world for all time in all places. What are you saying, John? I'm saying the highest, bestest, deepest, richest place to be is sitting in the presence of the Lord. I believe there may come a day when we as Christians really get it. It's not what we're doing for Him in the holy place, it's being with Him in the Holy of Holies. And people are going to see, you know, church isn't a place to get trained, to go out and serve. Church is service. Coming and worshiping, there is nothing more rich, deeper, better, fuller, more heavenly than you can do than what you've chosen even this evening, what some will choose tomorrow morning. To be in the presence of the Lord.
Oh, be practical, Judas said. Have her get in here, Martha declared.
Jesus had to say, oh, no. No. She's with me. Honestly, where are you living? Where are my priorities? I would ask myself too. But John, now listen very carefully, and I'm almost through. People say, but there's a problem. When I go into the Holy of Holies, and I see the Shekinah glory, something else happens to me. The light, the glow, the glory, the kabod, the Shekinah, the presence. I see on the white garments that I wore in, spots. I thought they were clean until I get into the glow of God. This is the deal. You're here for morning worship. And suddenly, you go, man, why am I thinking that? Or, what's the deal with me? What's wrong? When you are in the presence of the Lord, inevitably, what you previously thought was pretty white, white on. When you get into the presence of the Lord, you realize, splotch. Why? Ask Isaiah.
Oh, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, Isaiah 6. And I said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. That means I am untogether. When he was in the presence of the Lord, he realized his untogetherness, his uncleanness. You know, I think I'm doing pretty good until I come to morning worship. Or into times of waiting on the Lord.
Or in a Sunday night session. Or coming like this on a Wednesday night congregation. Now listen carefully here, folks. Because the priest, who probably thought his linen was pretty white, until he gets into God's presence and realizes how splotched he is. What does that do? It makes him move into a conscience repentance. Conscience repentance. Lord, I'm not what I thought I was, and I'm not who I want to be. You know, I never have those thoughts when I'm playing racquetball. Never.
Oh, about racquetball I do. Man, I should have made that shot.
But if I fill my life with enough activity, going here and doing this, and even in the holy place, active, keep going, keep working, I never have to deal with the splotches. And that's why people get active. That's why we get active in hobbies, in recreation, or even more subtly in service and in ministry. Because if I'm active, I do not have to deal with the splotches. If I can just be busy enough, I don't have to deal with this soil. I can walk around and say, hey, I'm pretty clean. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, whatever it might be. But it's when I come with you and sit before the Lord or have quiet time in the morning hour or in the evening watch, I go, man, I'm splotched. Conscious repentance then, though, and here's the secret, brings in unconscious holiness. What do you mean? I leave there feeling as though I'm not worthy. I'm inadequate. I'm inconsistent. But there is a holiness that I am not even aware of that other people see in me and receive from me. When Moses was in the presence of the Lord, came down with the law in his hand, his face was glowing, and he didn't even know it. Others saw it in him. Others told him about it. But he was unaware of that. The glow. What are you saying, John? I'm saying that there are young men, there are older women, there are middle-aged guys in this room tonight, that if you choose to go deeper in the Lord and say, I'm not going to be satisfied just in the courtyard celebrating salvation, and I'm not going to even be satisfied in keeping busy, trimming wicks and changing bread and offering incense. I'm going to be one who goes into the third, into the Holy of Holies. I'm going to tell you the truth. If you make that decision, you're going to be aware when you see His greatness and His grandeur, His grace and glory, you're going to be aware of your splotchiness. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to make you repent. And you're going to say, I'm nothing. And people around you are going to say, man, you're growing. Hey, brother, share with us, would you? Sister, help us here, would you? Me? I'm nothing. A man who's been in the presence of God, like Isaiah, will say, woe is me. But he's used. She's used. They glow. They're blessed. Conscious repentance leads to unconscious holiness. You're not even aware of what's happening. That's the beautiful thing. You're not even aware of how God is working through you and in you and shining from you, but others are, you see. Because you've spent time in the presence of the Lord, being aware in contrast to His greatness, your weakness, His holiness, your carnality. And you repent because you see something in the holy place. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and you go, man, I've broken them all. Jesus said, if I'm angry with my brother, I've committed murder. If I've had a lustful thought, I'm guilty of adultery. If I've sworn and not kept my word, I've blasphemed. I've blown it all. But over the Ten Commandments is the mercy seat with the sprinkled blood. And I just marvel at God's mercy for me. I just marvel. Man. Oh, boy. The writer here in verse 5 says, concerning the mercy of which things cannot now we speak particularly. Well, I did and probably shouldn't have. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first compartment, the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing service. We talked about that. They were serving there. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. Now, folks, this idea of errors needs to be marked in your Bible, because here's the problem with the priestly service, folks. Limited access. One man. Only one man. Whereas for you and me in the new covenant, we're all welcomed in. And it was limited effectiveness. Notice this. He offered for himself and for the errors. The word is ignorance, literally. The blood only covered sins that were done unintentionally or in ignorance. What? Yes. In the Old Testament, jot it down, look it up later. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and following. If a sin was done intentionally, that person was to be killed, cut off from his people. There was no forgiveness if a sin was done intentionally. In other words, the only sins that were forgiven in the old economy were sins that you did. Ooh, I didn't know. I didn't. You were caught up without knowing what you were doing. That is why David in Psalm 51, because he sinned intentionally, what did he do? What did he do? He saw her taking a bath. He took her. He killed her husband to cover up his sin. It was all intended by him every step of the way. Adultery and murder and cover up. And what did David say in his psalm? I'll read it to you. You can jot it down. Psalm 51. It says here in verse 16, David, in talking about his own sin, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." In other words, there's no sacrifice, there's no burnt offering that I can give for my sin. It won't work. The sacrifices, the burnt offering, all this ritual and stuff, it's not going to work because my sin was intentional. It wasn't a sin of ignorance. It wasn't an error. It was what they call in Numbers 15 a high-handed sin. I knew what I was doing. I chose to do it. And now I know there's no covering for me in the sacrificial system. Man, if there was, he goes, I would bring it. But then he says this classic statement, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David is looking out beyond the sacrificial system. That won't work, he said, not for my sins. But Lord, you know I'm sorry. I'm broken within. And that I know, Lord, somehow, some way, you'll honor, that I can be forgiven, David would say. Yeah. You see, the reason that religion doesn't get it, the old covenant, the old way, limited access, just one man, and limited effectiveness, you were only forgiven if you didn't mean it. If you didn't mean to do it, or say it, or think it. If it wasn't intentional, which wipes out about 99.9% of you. Man, he went in with blood for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, verse 8, this signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, was standing, which was just a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience.
Stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But, verse 11, Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Which holy place? The heavenly holy place. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. If these sacrifices can set a man apart, sanctify him, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works, regulations. And now you can serve the living God. For this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Man, there's a new testament, a new agreement, a new will. But a will is only in force if you die. That's the only way it works. A will doesn't kick in until you kick over, or the person who writes the will, you see. So Jesus, a mediator to bring people together, but yet he also has to die in order to get this will, this New Testament accomplished. How does it happen? You know how it happens. He died for us that the New Testament, the new will might kick in, but he rose again and lives in us to bring mediation between God and man by his living ministry. Perfect plan. Perfect. Two challenges tonight as we go our way. Number one is this. Can I ask you to consider to take the challenge of not allowing that book, don't let that become the law to you again. That's what makes dead churches and dead Christians. When people start to say, well, it's theology and notebooks and answers to questions. That's not it. It's what's written on your heart. You do that, and the Bible will just confirm to you you're hearing him right, or correct you if there needs to be correction. But do what's on your heart, what God tells you. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Don't let other people put trips on you, but be obedient to what the Lord is saying to you. You'll be so free. You'll be so incredibly free. Secondly, not only be a new covenant Christian, obeying what he's saying at any given moment. Secondly, consider where you're living, where you are. Are you in the courtyard? That's cool, but there's a better place. Get in the holy place and start serving. Are you there? That's fine, but that's not the ultimate. It's sitting. It's sitting in the presence of God tomorrow morning when the day starts. Tonight when you go home, just think about this. Let Letterman do his top 10 list to somebody else. Just think about this. What would happen if you said, you know, I'm going to spend 10 minutes with you, Lord. You know, Letterman's not funny anyway. So, you know, what's it? And if you're saying, well, John, don't put that. Okay, well, then watch him if God's telling you to. But still spend time with the Lord, you know. Go into the Holy of Holies. Live there. Enjoy it. But I'll be aware of my sin. Yeah, you'll repent. You'll confess it. And there'll be a holiness about you that others will say, man, you're growing. You're glowing. It's neat to see what the Lord is doing. And you'll go, I don't see it. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. It's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Why? What if we saw it?
We would be so pompous and so egotistical and so full of pride and so arrogant. We would just stink up everything, man. The Lord says, Johnny, the best thing for you is just for you not to even be aware of what I'm doing. In fact, I want you to be just broken before me. I'm not cruel to you, but it's where you are going to be at most liberty is not being proud of yourself, but just being amazed at me. I keep forgiving you. I keep having patience with you. I'm not angry at you. And that makes me want to know him. Every man will know me, for I will be merciful unto them and forgive them their iniquities. This is, man, important. And may God give you the ability to chew on it, to pray about it, and to live in it. In Jesus' name, be free, folks, be free.